This morning we hear from God's Word from the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15. We will read first the first 19 verses, and then we will read from verse 35 through the end of the chapter. And our text will be verses 50 through 58. This is a very well-known chapter, of course, concerning the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection for our lives. If you go through the epistles, not only the Apostle Paul, but the other apostles, you find very quickly that the resurrection was a major theme of their preaching throughout the areas in which they ministered and throughout that time. And so it should be today as well. And recently, of course, we had Easter Sunday where we remembered the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And now we consider some of the doctrinal implications of the resurrection for our lives. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Moving ahead to verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. For what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, but one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God comes to us this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58, the last verses of this chapter. Sigmund Freud, who is said to be the founder of psychology, after considering all the suffering that was occurring, and particularly the suffering in old age, he wrote, "And finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be." In his view, there was no answer to the painful reality of death. And as such, he's representative of the thinking of the world. The world does not know what to say in response to death. The world looks to its philosophers, to its intellectuals, to its scientists. But when it asks some of the most basic questions of them, they have no answer at all. When you ask them, what is life? Where does life come from? What is the purpose of life? What is the reason we die? What happens after death? They have no answers to these most basic questions. But the fact of the matter is that as Christians, we have an answer not only to the question of death, but to an answer to all these most basic fundamental questions. And we find the answer in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God. And the Apostle Paul, in the last part of this chapter, he highlights for us some aspects of the resurrection and what it shall be, and what it shall be like, and the consequences of it, and the beauty of it, the glory of it. And so our theme this morning is Paul teaches some final aspects of the resurrection from the dead. And we see how he does so, first by teaching a great transformation, secondly by proclaiming a wondrous victory, and then thirdly by encouraging steadfast living. First then by teaching a great transformation. The scripture continually speaks about the believer's death as simply falling asleep. And as such, it's a beautiful way to express the death of a believer. It's like, children, you went to bed last night, your parents took you to your room, and they led you perhaps in prayer, or they encouraged you to say your prayers to the Lord. Maybe they read a piece from Scripture, or they read a story to you. You lay down and you went to sleep. But you went to sleep with the expectation that you were going to awake this morning as you did and come here to this place of worship. Well, in a similar way, when a believer dies, it's as if he falls asleep. He falls asleep with the expectation that the day is coming when he will rise again and he will worship the Lord. But Paul here speaks in this passage of the great transformation that shall occur at that time. He says, I tell you a mystery. And there is a certain mystery involved with our death and with our resurrection. There are certain things which we do not know, and the apostle wants to highlight those truths. And so he says, I do tell you a mystery. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, he says. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And Paul tells us three things about this great transformation or this great change that shall occur at the time of the resurrection. First, he tells us it will be an instantaneous change. It's not a process, but it will happen instantaneously. It is a supernatural recreation, a change from one form to the other. And when he addresses the idea of how long this will take, he says it will occur in a moment. And he uses a very small, inconceivable amount of time in describing the process of this change. He says it shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The eye is the fastest outwardly moving part of the body. And the Apostle Paul not only speaks of the movement of the eye, but he speaks of the twinkling of the eye. And we all know what that is, but we find difficulty in describing how it works. We know when someone's eyes begin to twinkle, as children's eyes twinkle when they unwrap their birthday presents on their birthday. We see the twinkling of their eye as they behold the gift which their parents has purchased for them. And so our eyes, they move extremely fast, and the twinkling of an eye occurs in a moment, instantaneously. It occurs so fast, before we know it, it's gone. And that's the way the apostle describes the resurrection, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the trumpet, he says, will sound. And that's referring, of course, to when the resurrection will occur. It'll occur at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of that in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It shall be a great transformation which occurs instantaneously. But secondly, he tells us it's going to be a radical change. At this particular time, we are mortal beings. We are perishable. We have a shelf life here in this world. We have an expiry date. And there will be a last day for every journey if the Lord tarries. You will kiss your wife goodbye one last time. You'll say goodbye to your children one last time. Because we are mortal, we are perishable in our present state. And if the Lord tarries, then every one of us will die. Our bodies are mortal. If you have any doubt about that, just look at the mirror. Our cells are said to replace themselves every 7 years. But it appears to me that the next set of cells is never as good as the last set. Our skin is not quite as soft and smooth as it once was. I never had to hold the Bible at different levels in order to read the text when I was younger. It teaches us about the mortality of our bodies, that we are perishing. And Paul reminds us that at this particular time we are flesh and blood. But in that state, he says, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Even Christ's own body, it was earthly. He had flesh and blood. And in that condition of humiliation, he was subject to deterioration, to decay. And he had to be transformed so that he could return to his Father. And so we too shall be radically changed in the day of the resurrection. Death and decay will be replaced with imperishability and with immortality. Paul has spoken about this earlier in verse 42 and following. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Like a seed planted in the ground, which Lord willing, our farmers will be doing shortly if the snow ever stops. Our bodies are planted in the ground, and we will be raised in a radically and wonderfully different form. What will that form be like? I'm not exactly sure. It will continue to preserve the identity that we now have, the old body, but it will be radically renewed. This corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. I'm not sure about you, but I'm looking forward to that day when my body shall be radically changed. Are you ever frustrated with the limitations of your mortal body? I know I was this past week. It won't perform at the levels of diligence and consistency which I would like. But it shall not be the case with our radically new body. And further, some of you who may be struggling with diseases or sickness or enduring pain every day of your life, you'll receive a new body. Will there be no more struggles, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more disease or illness? And some of you perhaps are struggling with your body in the sense that it tempts you so often to sin. You find that your body is pulling you in a certain direction, which is sinful, and you don't want to go there, but your body is crying out that you would follow this way. But it will not be so with your new body. It shall be radically changed. Then Paul says, thirdly, that this great transformation will be eternal. There will never be a returning to the perishable condition. In that time, there will be the possibility of dying in our new body again. We will be dwelling with spiritual bodies, not unlike our present body, but it shall be radically changed. It shall be renewed, and we shall be eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more tears or pain or death, for the former things, John says in Revelation, have passed away. That's what Paul tells us about this great transformation. He tells us it will be an instantaneous change. It will be a radical change. And it will be an eternal change. And it's interesting how the Apostle Paul and the others, they speak so often of this grand transformation which is going to occur at the time of the resurrection. Paul does so, for instance, in Philippians 3, in verse 20 and 21. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself." And so the question for you this morning is, what are you eagerly waiting for? Are you waiting and eagerly longing for the renewal of the body, the resurrection unto life? What are you eagerly waiting for? Maybe some of you are just eagerly waiting for your mortgage to be paid off. Or eagerly waiting for the time when you will graduate from high school or college or university. Or maybe you're eagerly waiting the day in which you will get married. And these things may be good and proper to be waiting for. But one of the characteristics of the Christian is that they are eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, when there will be this instantaneous change, this radical change, and this eternal change, this glorious transformation. Whether you have fallen asleep or will fall asleep in the Lord Jesus before He returns, or whether you will be alive, there will be this change, this grand transformation, which will occur at the time of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Have you thought about that this week? Are you living for the day when He will return? Do you ever get sick and tired of the rat race of life and desire to be with the Lord? Remember what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 1 when he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, anyone who's living for this life, they will say, "You're crazy, Paul. How can you say that death is gain for you?" But if you are in Christ, then you perfectly understand the desire of the Apostle Paul. don't you? Do you have this longing for this renewal, this great and grand transformation? I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and precious day when the darksome night of sorrow shall have been banished far away. When forever with the Savior far above the veil of tears, I shall swell the song of gladness in those everlasting years. Have you ever been separated from someone you love? If the love is sincere, there's an incredible longing, isn't there, to be reunited with that one whom we love. And so it is with Christ. If there's a love for the Savior, there's a growing desire to be with Him, to be transformed like unto His glorious body. Even as we were earthly, as we were images of Adam, so we shall be heavenly as we are made in the image of Christ. Is that desire with you? Paul tells us not only that this shall be a great transformation, but he also tells us, and he proclaims to us, that it is the resurrection is a wondrous victory. Death is swallowed up, he says in verse 54, in victory. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, or when the great transformation has been taken place, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, Christ's resurrection, it broke the power of death for those who believe in Him. And death is no longer then the master over them, because death is no longer their master. Death is the last enemy, you see. But as Christians, we need not fear our death, because Christ has gained the victory over death. One well-known commentator, he writes, death is not merely destroyed so that it cannot do further harm while all the harm which it is wrought on God's children remains. The tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked while those which were wrecked still lie in ruins. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death dies an absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. And so Paul, he taunts death by quoting from Hosea. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? How can anyone say that? Isn't death painful? Isn't it painful for those who remain? Death seems so final. It seems like death is victorious. And even men like Sigmund Freud have to say, how do we explain this apparent riddle in life? You see, death is victory for the believer because Christ has gained the victory. And when we say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We can make this confession only in Christ. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, He has gained the victory over death. He has paid the penalty of sin by His death, and He rose again from the dead. And so what appears to be so final and complete, as people with their eyes on the things of the earth, is not final or complete at all. You see, the sting of death has been removed. And what Paul implies here is that the sting is in Christ. So the sting of death is removed. We can actually describe quite aptly for the children exactly what this means. I'm not sure if you know it or not, but when a worker honeybee, when he stings you, he will die. And that might give you some degree of satisfaction when you receive a bee sting. When a bee defends its hive by stinging you, the barb of its stinger remains in your flesh, but it's ripped from the bee, and as a result, he dies. And so the same is true of Christ, and Paul seems to pick up this picture. Christ bore death's sting in order that we would not have to bear it any longer. And to make his point, he reminds his believers that the sting of death is what? It's sin. Death itself is caused by sin. You remember how God spoke to Adam and Eve in the very beginning. The day that you eat of the fruit and of the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall surely die. And therefore, just as one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And Paul says in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. And so only where sin remains can death deal a fatal blow upon its victims. But where sin has been removed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our death loses its sting. You see, our death then becomes merely a passageway to eternal life. It's only an interruption of that life which we live in Christ. So our catechism speaks so beautifully of the fact that the Christian death is merely a passing from one life into the next life. And that's what Christ has done for us, because through Him our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And so death has lost its sting. Oh, death is not gone. We still die, but its sting, sin, is gone. Now, this is true, of course, of only of those whose hope and trust is in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only true of those who have been united with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. And that we are united with Him by faith in Him. And so whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, shall not die. And so John speaks in his Gospel saying that the believer who dies does not see death. He does not see death because he passes from life to life. And it's not true, of course, that as Christians that we no longer sin. But our sins are covered in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the effect of sin is not fatal for the believer, because the Lord Jesus has paid the price for sin. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But for those who do not believe, death is still a very tragic thing, because it will lead to eternal death. It leads to eternal destruction. It leads to everlasting condemnation in hell. So the freedom from the consequence of sin comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul highlights that when he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because of the Lord Jesus' perfect obedience to the law of God, and because of the satisfaction that He has made for sinners, those who trust in Him are not under the law, but they are under grace. They are received by God. They've been released from the condemnation of the law through faith in the Savior. The Lord Jesus has fulfilled the law. He has earned for those who believe the righteousness which is required for us to come into God's eternal courts forever. He lived a sinless life and therefore fulfilled every jot and tittle of this law. But again, by His death, He paid the price for sin. And by His resurrection, He released us from the condemnation, from the sting of death. And we still die. But we pass only through the shadow of death. It will only be a shadow because of what Christ has done. And now you can understand a little bit of why Paul breaks into a doxology here when he says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for that deliverance, for that victory. Are you thankful to the Lord for that victory? You see, we are promised an imperishable, glorious spiritual body rather than a perishable, weak, and natural body. He promises us a place in heaven, eternally in His courts forever. Mortal in exchange for the immortal. And these promises are yea and amen, because Christ has gained the victory through His death and through His resurrection. And so for the Christian, death has no more power over them, because Christ has taken away our sin. He has paid the price for sin. Therefore Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But it's more fruitful for me to remain among you, he says. Why? So that he might continue to proclaim this gospel, this truth of the resurrection. He proclaimed the glorious truth of the resurrection to others. The glorious hope we have in Christ. So in Christ there's victory. Death, sting has been removed. It is declawed. It is defanged. It is disarmed. It is destroyed. Death is cast into the lake of fire. That's the wondrous victory that Paul proclaims here in these verses for Christians. And now as we come to the last verse, we see that he draws out the ethical implications of these truths as he encourages steadfast living. It's interesting to note in the epistles that almost every time when the return of the Lord Jesus is mentioned or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is mentioned, that there are always the ethical implications for our lives here and now. It's not that we, because we know of the return of the Lord Jesus, that we are of no more earthly good. But it's those who focus upon the return and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that are earthly good. And so he does so in verse 58. He says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Be steadfast. And then he says, be immovable. Let nothing move you. And the emphasis here is on this internal conviction. A conviction that has its basis in the objective truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and in our resurrection which is to occur. And therefore, because you know these truths, he says, stand. He says, stand firm, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He's talking about standing firm in the truths of Scripture. Standing firm in the truths of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the glory of the Savior. You've got to stand firm, he says. You've got to stand unmovable in these things. You have to stand. These are the truths in which the church rises and falls. And he fleshes this out when he says, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Continue doing over abundantly. Over the requirements that are asked of you. Abounding in the work of the Lord. It has the sense of being exceedingly involved. Overdoing in what God is asking you to do. Paul is saying here that if you abandon the truth of the resurrection, you abandon everything. You've lost everything. Our preaching is vain, he said earlier. Our work is vain. And we are of all men most pitiable, or as the King James says, most miserable. You abandon these truths. You have nothing to live for any longer. And so he's speaking of standing fast in these truths, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. See, when we understand these truths, the truth of the resurrection, then we will be laboring diligently, not for the here and now, but for the eternal, for those things which are to come, for they are much more glorious than anything that is here present on the earth. How many of us are doing that? How many of us are abounding in the work of the Lord? Or are you saying, well, you know, I've served my time. I've done my part. Let others do the work now. There are plenty for other people to do. I need a rest. And rest in the Lord's service can be necessary and important. But what the apostle is saying here, that if you're going to err, then err on the side of doing too much rather than doing too little. And God has preserved many men, even into old age, working and laboring diligently for the Lord. And he's blessed men for it. There are many men whose lives were even shortened because of their abounding in the work of the Lord. If you read about Henry Martin, the missionary to India and Persia, he said, "I am determined to burn myself out for God." And he did that by age 35. David Brainerd, the first missionary to the American Indians, he died before he reached the age of 30, as did Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher. because they ever abounded. They were overflowing. They were overdoing the work of the Lord. They didn't live for the here and now, but they live for glory. Or what about Jim Elliot? He said he wanted to be a flame that burned out for God. And he was one who said he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's why God said, well, I'll take your life and give you the glory of a martyr in heaven. To use a biblical example, what about Epaphroditus? We don't know much about him. We know this. Paul says in Philippians that he was a brother, a companion, a laborer, a fellow soldier. And he says of him that he was nigh unto death for the work of Christ. He was working to death for Christ. How many of us are doing that? Who invests all their energy, all their time, effort into the glory of the Savior? Why? Well, because Paul says it's worth it. It will last for eternity. Let's never forget, with all of our doctrines and all of our meditations on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. And the point that Paul is making here is that these truths of the resurrection should never make us theoretical or inactive Christians, sitting there looking and waiting for the coming of the Savior from heaven. But the truth of the resurrection is so to grip your heart and my heart that everything of a temporal nature, it seems to fall away. Let the truth of the resurrection so grip you that enables you to put aside your private ambitions and your personal, perhaps, vendettas and labor in the kingdom of God. We can come up always with 1,000 excuses why it's not a convenient time or a proper moment to do something in the kingdom of God when the opportunity's there. And so let us spend and be spent in the work of the Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you are laboring, abounding in the work of the Lord, be persuaded, Paul says, that your work, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's a healthy reminder to us all, isn't it? It's a healthy reminder to us who teach Sunday school classes. And we tell the story and we go home feeling somewhat down about it because we didn't really do a very good job. And, well, the kids weren't listening very well anyway, and they were a little rowdy today. And you wonder whether it has any effect at all. Well, Paul says your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Or if you're an elder or a deacon and you go and you do a visit and you go to a home and it's not received very well and you had to bring some admonishment and they're critical of you or perhaps critical of the ministry of the word, and you go home and you're discouraged and you think, what's the use? And he says, there's no sense going there anymore. Well, the Lord says, well, the Apostle Paul says, he says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever we might be doing in the Lord's kingdom, you might be a mom who's at home and you're caring for your children every day. You have little children and you're weary and tired and exhausted and you've tried to train up your children the way that they should go and you find them rebelling. You find them talking back and you've been dealing with them but you haven't made any headway. Well, Paul says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us labor for the Master from dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all His wondrous love and care. And when all our life is over, when it's spent and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. You see, beloved, following and belonging to Christ is the only way that we can have comfort in life and in death. Our society has no answers to the question of the afterlife. They have no answers to the origin of life or the purpose of life. There is no other religion in the world that gives any hope. All other religions are false religions leading to death, even to eternal death. Muhammad is dead and buried. Buddha is dead and buried. Judaism has no Messiah. There's only hope in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. It's the only way unto our God. is the only way to receive any hope, any confidence, any comfort in the midst of life, is through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And His resurrection, it guarantees our resurrection. Death, it seems so final. It seems so complete. It seems so hopeless. Unless you know the victory that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.